Well, good morning. It's good to see some of you here. It's good to see all of you here. But it is still some of you, you see. It's good. The Lord is faithful and true. And His purposes are not going to fail, beloved. They're not going to fail. And in that alone, we can rest. We can always rest. And when we look at the world and we look at our lives, we think, oh Lord, is this really what you have in plan and store? This is really what you want to happen? And the answer is yes. Yes. It is what God has established for us. Sometimes we even think that, well, we've made some bad choices, so God's punishing us. No, God doesn't punish His children. He disciplines us, which teaches us to trust in Him. What is the greatest outcome of true spiritual discipline? Do you know what it is? Prayer. That's not the ultimate end, but it's to the glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. We thank Him and we praise Him. But one of the greatest disciplines that comes out of the discipline, the loving discipline of our Father, is prayer. We learn to pray better. We learn to pray more effectively. We learn to pray because we depend more upon God than we do ourselves. And we stop trying to pretend like we're asking God to develop us into the hero of the story. And we know that God is the Savior in the story. That God is the Father. We're not. God is the Spirit. We're not. God is the Son. We are not. And so we're here in 1 John again. And I would say we probably have a couple of more weeks in this letter. Then we're going to spend a month or so into 2 John. Or a year, I don't know. And then a little bit of time into 3 John. And then we're going to deal with some doctrinal things. And then we're going to move into the letters of Timothy and Titus. Letters to Timothy and Titus. But here in 1 John chapter 5, we hear these words. Let's start reading again in verse 13. I write these things to you, the believers, the believing ones, those who are the believers in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we, the believers, have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus the Christ. He is the true God and He is the eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, so I'm going to start at the end and I'm going to back up. And of course, we're going to talk about idols in the weeks to come. But I'm going to start at the end and I'm going to back up and I'm going to move back into this discussion that we've had over the last 6 to 8 weeks about this text over and over again. We've read it. We've looked at it. There's a lot here. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. What is an idol except that which is not the true? An idol is something that we decide, that we choose to have affection for. An idol is something that we choose to have hope in. An idol is something that we create of our own doing. An idol is something that we're shown by other people. An idol can be a relationship. An idol can be a circumstance. An idol can be security. An idol can be anything that we hope in, love, hold affection for, etc., that is not true. In other words, it does not truly give us the hope that we put in it. For example, there are people who, and I'm not going to try to indict anyone, but just thinking of examples, in this sense, in a spiritual way, there are people who have little tiny angels that they have bought at Hallmark, and they pinned them to their rearview mirrors, and they pinned them to their bathroom vanities, and they pinned them to their lapels. And they're so giddy and excited. Listen, my little guardian angel. I almost said gardener angel. Yes, my little gardener angel. My little guardian angel. This little angel. I've ridden with people before, and they touch that angel and go, keep it safe. Ding. And I know they're not worshiping these little pins, okay? They came from Hallmark. But there is a sense that, oh no, this little angel's looking out for me. And maybe it's representative of the truth that God says He does send His angels concerning our safety and our well-being. We don't know how. There's not a big theological exposition on angelology, the study of angels, study of heavenly beings. But this is an idol. I know I'm good. I got my angel. Everything's good. You see where the focus is? The focus is not on the Lord. The focus is not on the truth, who is the truth. The focus is on that which is not the truth. The same thing is true with some people with their Bibles. Some people say, well, I've got my Bible. I'm safe. I'm not kidding. I mean, you think I'm like, what? I'm not kidding. I'm safe. I have my Bible. God's not going to wreck my car with this Bible in it. I mean... It's just not, that's silly. That's superstition. That's really what idolatry is. It's superstition in a lot of ways, in a spiritual sense. And then there are some who worship certain things. There are some that will actually, I have to be careful because I don't want to bring indictment against anyone, but I want you to understand just how close we are to the cup of idolatry. There are people who believe that their dead loved ones are listening and watching. And that they have themselves have become angels watching out for them. If I woke up tomorrow and saw a dead relative flying over my bed, it's getting shot. You know? I don't want that. I don't want to put my focus on the ones who have gone to be with the Lord or the ones who are awaiting justice. I'm going to put my focus on the one who is the justice giver, who is the mercy bringer, who is the propitiatory substitution for me. And see, so it's so easy. Now that's a broad sense. And then there is the general sense in which, you know, people just worship idols. People worship statues. People worship false gods. People worship all sorts of world religions and Eastern mysticism. People worship ideas and spirits and energy and all things. And they worship them through their interaction. It's not that everybody who worships something bows down to it or feeds it. But we do bow down to it and feed it. When we submit to something in our hearts because of its so-called power, we are bowing down to it. When we feed it, we also feed it when we give it time, when we give it affection. So in that sense, idols can become extremely... I mean, you think about it. There are a lot of things that could become idols. A lot of things that are idols in our lives. I would say that if we took out note cards, we pass out note cards to everybody and all of you at home, you took out note cards and said, okay, write down the things that you love the most. You know, we'd all say the Word of God and the Lord and the church. And then we would really run out of ink writing everything else down. And I would say that we have been taught well enough to say the spiritual truths of that we love the Lord and His Word and His people. But if we really got down to it in our priorities, we would show that we love the things that are fourth and on in the list above the first three that I mentioned. So they in themselves would become the idols of our hearts. And when we get rid of this idol, then that's okay. We got 25 more ready to go. We can love our cars. We can love our health. We can love our wealth. We can love our mind. We can love all sorts of things. We can love each other to the point that we become idolatrous. But that's not the point of Paul. That's not the point of John's writing here. Keep yourself from idols. Remember He who is true. You see that? Look at verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come. And we know that the Son of God has given us understanding. And we know that we have this understanding from the One who has come, who is the Son of God, so that we may know Him who is true, because we are in Him who is true. And this person is the Son, Jesus, who is the Christ, who is, He is the true God, and He is the eternal life. Little children, don't worship anything else. Little children, don't put your hope in anything else. Little children, if you think what's going on in Congress is going to help you in an eternal way, you got another thing coming. Don't put our hope in the works of men. Don't put our hope in the knowledge that even comes out of our own minds. We are to rest in the fullness of that which has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God through His Word, who is Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and so on and so forth. So today and next Sunday, we're going to expand on this person who is Jesus. And we're going to show and be reminded. This is not new. This is just a reminder. As He closes this letter, He wants to really just take everything that He's taught and He wants to press it into the hearts and the minds of these people, that by the Spirit of God, they would walk away just like, oh, there is no other God but Christ. Because remember, they're being inundated by people who are revising the very nature of Jesus Christ. They're revising what it means to be the Christ. They're revising what it means for Jesus to have come in the flesh. They're revising what it means for the work of God, the Father, to send the Son, distinct from Himself, into the world. They're changing the doctrine by wiggling the words and dealing with the philosophies of their mind over the clear, direct, simple, and elementary kindergarten, first, second, third grade teaching of the Bible in itself. We think too hard and we create idols. And when we find somebody that sounds smarter than us, we idolize them. And the fallacies that run amok in the body of Christ, even presently, are innumerable. When the simplicity is that saving faith, and you know how I feel about that term in and of itself, saving faith knows the one who has saved. And saving faith rests in that knowledge. Did you hear that? So God saves His people through Christ. Period. It's done. The proclamation of the Christ from prophecy to fulfillment, and then now looking back and waiting for the day of glory, tells of the story of two kingdoms. And it tells of the story of two kingdoms to the point that that's all the Bible's about. It's a story, start to finish. That's it, with some letters attached that relate to the story. And what has happened in our culture is that everybody has piecemealed the stories to the point that we've got people trying to be David, people trying to be Samuel, people trying to be Solomon, people trying to be Paul, people trying to be Timothy, people trying to be Jesus. And we want to apply the narratives of Scripture and the poetry of Scripture and the wisdom of literature of the Scripture to our lives in such a way that we implement idols without even knowing it. Where there is application to the body of Christ, the apostles have clearly taught it, simply. So when we impose any application whatsoever from any other person in the Bible to any other believer who is in Christ, we lie like the devil. And we are twisted in our spirit in these things. And then we create an entire religion, an entire subsect of Protestantism, an entire cult based on our philosophical application of these things, these nuances. Nope, this is my condition. Nope, this is my Jesus. Nope, this is what my gospel is. I have a hard time saying that sometimes to people. As Paul would say, my gospel. Is it Paul's gospel? You better believe it. Is it your gospel? You better believe it. It's your gospel too. It is the good news of your salvation in Christ Jesus alone. Let me show you just how subtly the error has infiltrated the truth. In our day, even amongst believers who believe in the doctrines of grace. And I'll let that term hang out there in outer space. There are some of us who still fight this pressure culturally to try to convince someone to choose to believe in something. What you going to do with what I gave you? I don't know, put it in your taco and eat it. You have to do nothing with what is given to you according to the proclamation of the gospel. There's nothing that you have to do. But see, we're at that precipice. Oh, you got to exercise something. Well, get off the couch and get on the treadmill then and quit trying to work your faith into eternity. If you think you can work yourself into believing, you're condemned already. Because you're not believing in the only Son whom God has sent. That's not my words. Those are Jesus' words. Talking to the greatest theological mind that has ever walked on 2 feet. According to the prophecies of Christ. His name was Nicodemus. If there was one man who ever had the grasp of the gospel in the Old Testament, it was Nicodemus. And he understood. He said, we know that you have come from God. We know that you are, let me just paraphrase, Messiah. And Jesus says to him, you can't see me. You can't enter into me. You have all the knowledge of me you want. You can know every detail of every theological thing that I've ever done and everything that's ever been prophesied. You can know it in 9 languages, backwards and frontwards, and say it in your sleep. You can teach it perfectly. But if you're not born of God, you will die in your sins. You see? You must be born again. What did that do to Nicodemus? It went, what does that mean? Go back into my mother's womb and come out again? I'm going to tell you what, that's crude. I hate teaching that text because I was taught properly. There are certain things that you speak of and talk about and you don't talk like that in public. You don't talk about going back into your mother's womb. That's crude. And I believe it was crude in Nicodemus' day. I believe that that's the only thing he knew to say. Are you kidding me? The only idea that I have in my mind is that I need to go back into my mother and be reborn again out of my mother. And Jesus says, I'll tell you the truth. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what could Nicodemus do? What could Nicodemus do? He went all through the pages of his learning. He went all through the idols of his life. He went through everything. He's like, I'm going through Moses. I don't see what he's talking about. I'm going through Abraham. Boom, 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 boom. And the catalog of all of his understanding found itself wanting. There was nothing there. Nothing. Not one thing in all of the entire Old Testament that gave him sense of what Jesus was saying. Because the only thing that would give him sense was when the Spirit of God went. And he saw it. That's it. That's it. The wind blows where it wishes. Jesus says, God the Spirit will blow into His people as He wishes. And until He blows, you will not understand a thing that I'm saying. You are thinking so temporally. You are thinking so cognitively. You are thinking, stop thinking and see! See? And there's nothing that can be done except when the Son of Man commands the unbeliever to see, and then that man sees. That's what John's writing about. See why I love John? And he starts this letter out, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. See, John heard the voice of God when he heard the human voice of Christ. John looked upon God Almighty when he watched Him die on the cross. John has touched with his hands concerning the Word of life. Beloved, there's a reason why the Scripture continually reiterates and recapitulates the mindset of having the faith of a child. And a child will believe anything, won't they? And they get to that age where you actually have to trick them and give them a little bit more evidence, and then you know that their childhood is coming to an end. Does a child believe anything? I mean, I used to prove this. I can have my hands empty and just cuff them. Guess what's in my hand? And they'll start guessing. Okay, nothing in my hands. Now what's in my hand? And they'll start guessing. And I said, no, you're wrong. Let me see. And they'll try to pry your hands open to let them see. That's the faith of a child. The God is in the heavens and He does as He chooses. And He sent His Son to become a human being, and He came to the earth, and He obeyed His Father in everything, and He gave His life as a ransom for His people, who God has known before the world began. It's why God created the world, little child, so that He would see the praise of His glorious grace in His elect. And then God, the Son, gave His life. And He died and He saved His people from their sins. And He rose from the dead and He came back to life and He preached salvation to the ends of the earth. And He, by the Spirit of God, we see that Jesus substituted for us and so on and so forth. And children are like, yes, that's exactly right. And there was a scientist named Bruce Banner. You get it? Oh, really? Does he live close by? And he got some gamma rays and he turns into this big green monster named the Hulk and he can bust down walls and jump over outer space. Wow! I bet he's seen God! I mean, you know, this is how children, they believe it all. They don't question it. And not just to say we're supposed to believe everything, but that's the kinship of a childlike faith, is that we see and we know. And this is the work of God the Spirit. We know. What are some things that we know? We know Him who was from the beginning. Before all things. That's what that means, by the way. When the beginning was, He was before. That's what that means. We know the eternal life. We know His righteousness. We know the light of God. We know the love of God. We know He is love and He is light. We know. And there are those who say they know, but they don't know. They argue the person of Christ. They argue the work of Christ. They argue the conditions of faith. They argue all these things. They don't know. They say they know, but they don't know because they aren't resting in the sufficiency of the Lord. You see? How do you know that you know? It's because you know Him who is true. And beloved, I believe in our day, and I'll talk about these over the next few weeks as we close out this letter. I know that we live in a day and age where so many people who profess to be in Jesus, the Christ, do not know Him. And I'm not going to broad stroke groups, because if I did, I have to broad stroke us in it. There are people among our ministry, among our fellowship, that may not know Christ truly. They may know of Him. They may have everything. And see, the very nature of our flesh goes, well, what if it's me? Am I the elect? And well-meaning people have tried to establish a criterion in order to prove that you are elect. You know, the only way that you know that you're elect is that you believe by faith, with childlike faith, because God has granted you faith to believe in the proclamation of the finished work of Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Anointed One of God in the flesh. That's it. And you rest. And the Word says rest, and the world says fight, and the Word says rest, and the flesh says strive. And the Word says rest. And we just continue to get up in our minds and, I'm resting. But it's a war, and the war is fought in the simple resting, which is faith. Faith believes that which God has said concerning His Son. And not just says, oh yeah, those principal things are true. This is my salvation. Christ is my life. See, we sing the songs of grace, don't we? We sing the songs of grace, but sometimes we don't settle in the power of it. And it's okay. The proclamation of the gospel to the elect at the hearing of spiritual, with spiritual ears, that person will know. And then that person will grow. That person will grow into the understanding of the knowledge of these things, not from the systems of history, not from the theologians of history, but from the pages of the Word of God given to them. I have to confess something to you. I used to, for a long time, indicate spirituality, and I'll say that very loosely, by one's own desire to be in the Bible. That's not always the case. Definitely people who are passionate about the Scripture and who are born of God, this is a healthy place. This is healthy spirituality. But there are a lot of people who are excited about the Bible who are spiritually dead. I've been to seminary a bunch. Many of them taught me certain topics. We know. We know all sin is wrongdoing. I mean, look at this text here. What do we know? We know all sin is wrongdoing. There's a sin that leads to death, and John has not given us what that is. He doesn't give us any inclination. If we go to the other parts of the Bible and try to figure out what that is in any specific sin, then we're going to fail contextual understanding. In the context of this, we must hold to the fact that there are people who would claim to be our brothers and sisters in Christ who would not be subject to the biblical teaching of who Christ is and what He accomplished for whom. And they would fight against that, and they would try to create a way in which their idol that they call Jesus, that they call the Christ, is the same as the true Christ of Scripture. And in doing so, and in that little dichotomy, in that little pushback, we find that there's one specific thing that's always true about those who are in the error. They hate the brothers and the sisters. And so John is saying, listen, these people who don't believe the gospel, quit trying to pray for them to have love for one another, because they're not going to do it. They're not going to stay. They're not going to be intimate. They're not going to weep. They're going to be aggravated and irritated. They're going to cause problems. They're going to be divisive. And it's not about the fact that the truth isn't divisive. It's the fact that the way people act is what divides. The truth divides enough in here, Hebrews 4:12. Divides our hearts. It divides our minds. If we're not on the same page, what happens? Those who are in the flesh will rise up and show it. But we don't get any instruction in that. Don't worry about that. Quit praying over all that stuff. Let's worry about the body of Christ. Let's pray for those brothers and sisters that we see falling into sin. Let's pray for these brothers and sisters that we see who are living, who are heading down a path of destruction because they are not yielding to and listening to the instructions of the Bible for the sake of their joy. And that's why we have all this deep doctrine in all these letters and then the therefores. Because the gospel is good news, and because all that we know about the gospel is true, and because everything that we are before Christ is declared before the foundations of the world, we then need to relate to one another in this way by the command of God Himself. And in that, according to Paul in Romans 12, it is our spiritual act of worship. The transformed mind that loves, that is humble and kind and speaks the truth in love, Ephesians, and so on and so forth. It's the simplest instruction, but the hardest thing to do. Why? Because one of the greatest idols of the human heart, even the believer, is our own ego. I'll tell you right now, pride comes before the fall. For those of you who remember when I was, you know, renovating my house and we put the air conditioning in, and the first thing I did is hang the back door. And I shut it, and it shut so pretty, and I backed up and went, look at that! And I fell right through the vent opening and skid my shin that far up. Took the skin off of it about a quarter inch. And I got out, blood everywhere, hurting, going, pride truly comes before the fall. You know, I'm so proud of myself. And that's a silly little example, but we know what pride is. We know when we can't swallow that we're wrong, or that we've treated others wrongly, or that we've spoken in error. We just can't say it. But by the love of Christ, Christ did not, though He was equal with God, take that equality, something to come and grasp and to make Himself known as the authoritative God of all things. But He lowered Himself to become obedient as a slave unto death on a cross. And this is the mind of Christ. Who is a greater person than Christ? Who has greater authority than the person of Christ? Who has greater power than the person of Christ? Who has greater privilege than the person of Christ? Who has the prerogative to do anything He wishes and all that He does is righteous and just than the person of Christ? And who are we to think that there's any room for pride in our lives if He laid Himself down to be a sacrificial lamb? We should also likewise do the same. Christ. I want to deal with this in verse 18 right here. Everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. If we go over, I don't want to go back through it, but over there in chapter 3, I think it's verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. We know the context of that sin is to reject the sufficiency of Christ and His gospel. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, we see warning passages there amongst Paul's writing to the Hebrew people, to the Christians of Israel. And he says, listen, if you continue to forsake the finished work of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord, then there's no more sacrifice for your sin. So you can only expect judgment. When people add to the gospel, Paul included himself in that hyperbolically in the first chapter of Galatians, but he meant it absolutely. It wasn't a possibility for Paul, but he was just showing that even if he himself came and preached an addition or a condition to the gospel that had not already been declared to them, that that person was to just be anathema. Who does the anathematization? Who does the anathemizing? God does. He takes the sheep and the goats and He separates them. When did He do that? Spiritually, before the foundation of the world. Temporally, at the day of judgment. And then we could talk about that and what it looks like if you want to talk about metaphysics. Doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? Anyone who comes with another gospel, let him be accursed. So it is a big deal to have ideas and interests and philosophies about Jesus that don't line up with the proclamation of the testimony of the Spirit of God, of the Father, of the Son, of the Word, of the prophets, of the apostles, and now of the body of Christ. Over in verse 6, He who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now we see over here, He, Jesus Christ the Son, is God and the one true God. And He also is the truth. And He is the eternal life. And although we love to just sit down and have, a 700-800 page book on Christology, beloved, it's not the book on Christology that's going to make you go, wow. It's the Word of God right here. Saving faith doesn't come through the understanding of the systems of theological things. Saving faith comes by the Spirit of God to those whom Christ has satisfied the wrath of God for 2,000 years ago when He said it was finished. Faith is a result of your salvation, not the cause of it. It is a necessary condition. All the elect will have faith. It's like all the elect will be alive in their flesh at one time in their life. And one day, all the elect will be glorified. All the elect will believe. And there are seasons in life for all of us where we did not believe. Yet we were the children of God. Because if we were not the children of God, then we have no hope. See, this is the simple good news of it all. It's not, how do I become a child of God? You aren't going to become a child of God. You are a child of God when you hear and know that you have been a child of God forever and Christ has paid for your sins, for His children. But there are so many things that I could do here. There's so many places I could go. But hear this, everyone who keeps on sinning, that means those who continue to revise and reject the finished work of Jesus and what it did, when we try to play with our own idols, when we want to make the gospel fit to our conditions, when we want to make the gospel fit to our circumstances, when we want to make the gospel fit to our culture, we are idolaters. And worse, if we are truly the beloved, we are adulterers. Remember, two kingdoms. Two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world, the temporal kingdom of the world over which God has given authority to the enemy, Lucifer, to do what he will after his own will, after God's own will in this world. To bring about everything that God has decreed to take place. Greatest evils, illnesses, all of it. Devil had a hand in it. God caused it all. See, just that frustrates us. You know why? Because we're ignorant sometimes. Because we have been taught from a Sunday school teacher about sovereignty rather than the Word. We've been taught from a book we read from some dead man rather than the Spirit. It should not shake us to know that our God is sovereign and has controlled all the outcomes of everything and has decreed all the circumstances of anything. Because if He hasn't done that, your salvation is weighing in the balance. He might not be able to handle that. Two kingdoms. Who is this Jesus? Who is the one born of God? Look at verse 18. But He who was born of God protects him. Who? The believer. Everyone who is born of God, the one who was born of God protects the one who is born of God, and the evil one does not touch him. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. That's Jesus. I have begotten you. The firstborn. See, I have four brothers, you know, younger than me. So I'm the firstborn. And 1,000 years ago, I'd had everything and they'd had nothing. It's not the way that works now, is it? Now, you split it all up fairly or you give more to the favorite. But by law, the firstborn gets it all. He is the preeminent one. He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who speaks on behalf of the Father. And when the Father is done, He picks up. The other brothers work for the boy. They get what He gives them. That's the point of Jesus being the preeminent, the firstborn of all creation. He has power and authority and preeminence over all the elect to save them through His sacrifice and to give them life through His resurrection because of His love for them. He protects us. Why? Because He's already saved us. Beloved, salvation is done. This is something that cannot be revised. If you do not understand the good news of Christ in this way, I pray the Lord would give you understanding this day. We have made it too complex. We have too many articles, too many paragraphs, too many sections, too many writings and books and sermons. We've got too much stuff being said about the simplicity of the gospel when it's just this simple. Jesus Christ has secured the salvation of His people through His death, and it is finished. They have been saved. They will never see condemnation. There is no way at all, any way possible that anyone for whom Christ died will perish. Ever. It is done, beloved. And He protects us. And I said last week about how sometimes people infiltrate the church with the idea of measuring one's own assurance and confidence of election and one's own assurance and confidence of being justified by their conduct or their morality. And these are nonsense. This is nonsense. I don't care what anybody in history has to say about any of this. They are wrong and they speak with the lies of the enemy when they try to parse out this expectation of confidence through someone's life. It is evil. Either salvation is a perfect work of God through His grace, or it is something that man must accomplish by working with God, and those two are so far away from one another in the revelation of this Word that that is absolutely impossible to bring close to the table. God, the Son, protects us from the accusations of the truth of the enemy who says, these people are guilty, look at your righteousness. They have not made the cut. And the Son says, no, I was cut for them. I made the cut in their place. This is me. Romans 3. The righteousness of God is shadowed in Moses. The life and the trueness of the righteousness of God is in Christ Jesus. And the evil one cannot touch us. He cannot accuse us. What else do we know? Verse 19, we know that we are from God. How do we know that? Romans 8. We know by the Spirit of God who testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. Remember we're talking about discipline of the Father? There's one thing that my children, no matter how old they are, the ones who are adults and gone and the ones who are still at home, they will tell you, and if they don't tell you, they're just being prideful, that I am their advocate. That's what I do. If I don't do anything else for my children, I'm going to show them what an advocate looks like. I'm going to stand for them. I'm going to take up for them. I'm going to chastise them when they're wrong, but I'm still going to stand in their corner. They're mine. And they hate my guts sometimes when they turn 15, 16, 17. They hate me. Because it gets hard in my house. It gets hard. In their view, we're easy. And then when they turn 20, they go, wow, Dad, you were really loving me then, you know? You were looking out for me. You were protecting me. You've always got my back. So even when we feel disciplined, we feel like, I really hate this discipline. I hate the person who's bringing it. This is not fair. This is not right. You're killing my style. You're cramping my joy. You're taking away things that I wish I... Why come everybody else can do and I can't do? Why can everybody else can have and I can't have? Why can't I go put my head in the furnace somewhere to see if I can get those singe marks? And I think that's a cool style because you'll burn your face off. No, you're not doing that. Well, who cares? It's my face. I have to pay the medical bills, dummy. I mean, you know. So it's my problem. When you're paying your own bills, you burn your own face off. You know, silly stuff like that. But at the end of the day, when they know they have no other option, and when they know that there's no one else there, they come to Dad. And to Mom. You know, parents. I'm just talking about myself. I don't want to make my wife look mean. But they come. They come and say, Dad, can I? Will you? And we always do what, parents? We're there. Until we're not. Because we're not God and we're not the Lord and we're not going to be perfect and we're going to make mistakes and we're going to die one day and we're always not going to be there for our children. But the Lord is there for His children forever and the Son keeps us and there is nothing that can take us out of His hands. And we know that we are from God and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Yet there is nothing in this world that is outside the power and the authority of Christ Himself. It's all of Christ. If I were to go through all the prophecies of Christ, it'd take us an hour or two. But there's a lot of them. And there's a lot of people who have done a very good job of listing these things. And depending on the list you can see hundreds and more than hundreds. And sometimes they've categorized them into things. But I mean, you know, I've got a list here. Let me just give you a few. First one that comes to mind and in my head always when I think about the prophecies of Christ is Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, not that it was written first, but that it was the first one. After the fall, Jesus, walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, comes into the garden and they are hiding because they know they are naked. What is that? Guilt. Shame. They know. They didn't have to be told, "You're naked, look at you naked." No, they knew. "Where are your clothes?" No, they knew. They knew they were wrong. They knew they were guilty. They knew they'd sinned against God. They knew that death was a reality for them now. And so they tried to develop their own righteousness by covering their shame, their guilt, their nakedness with fig leaves. But God had a different story to tell. And the story was that the only thing that could satisfy true justice is that righteousness must die, innocence must die in the place of guilt. So God, in whatever way He so chose, killed an animal and took its skin and covered the guilt of these first people. Then He promises them two things. He promises them the pain and the suffering of this world, which is discipline, which is a consequence of sin. But He promises them His people, His elect couple, that what the serpent did in this kingdom of the earth would be destroyed by the one that He would send, who would crush the head of the serpent. You see that? And that's as much of the gospel as Adam and Eve got that moment in that paraphrase, I believe, of Genesis, of Moses. I believe the conversation was probably a little bit longer. I'm sure Adam's excuse and Eve's excuse was a little bit longer. Who knows? We have the Word of God. We hold to that as sufficient. And that's all we need. So in Genesis, we see that through the seed of the woman, Jesus is the crusher of the head of the enemy. We see that He's the Son of God. Many times over in Psalm 2, we see that He's prophesied to be the Son of God, the one who has been born of God. The seed of the woman, yet He was born of God. He was the seed of Abraham, yet He was what? Born of God. It's not Isaac, but it's Christ. The seed of David. And all throughout the Scripture, we can see in Genesis, the latter parts of, actually chapter 48, 49, that at a certain time, God would send Him into the world, that He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah, I'll read some Isaiah in a few minutes. He would be born of a virgin. He would be called God with us, Emmanuel. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would come from Egypt, and so on and so forth. We see the adoration of the world. We see these people who are all, who are going to be His predecessors. We see all the promises of the prophets. God showing throughout all the Old Testament narrative, even little things about how He would get into Galilee and how He would enter in on a colt. Little things. No bones will be broken. Little things. So throughout the history of Israel, these stories by the prophets of God were continually told about a true kingdom, about a real kingdom. About the one who would be born of God, who would come to save the true people of God from their sins, that they would be set free from the bondage of the law, that they would actually understand righteousness in a way that they've never understood it, because they would sit in the lap of righteousness. This is the message we have heard from Him, that He is light and He is love. We see prophecies in Psalm 69 about the zeal of Christ. We see prophecies in Psalm 78 about His parables. We see Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 35 about His miracles. We see the psalmist writing in several different places about Him bearing the reproach of the wicked, being rejected by His brothers, being a stone of stumbling, being betrayed by one of His closest friends. These are prophecies. These are things hundreds of years before the Christ ever came. Thousands of years in some instances. See little things in Psalm 22 about how they're going to cast lots for His clothes. Little tiny things. Now here's the cool thing about it, is that the Word of God is prophesied all, even the priestly office of Christ, everything that He would accomplish, everything that He was, everything that He would do, and all the shadows of the law and everything that it points to is Him. And He fulfills them all, 100%, without fail. All of the prophecies of history have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Concerning Him, have been fulfilled in Him. And so when we know that the one who is born of God protects us who have been born of God. We know that we are from God because we know Him who is from God. And we know that while the whole world lies in the power of the evil one and always comes against us, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. Understanding about what, about who He is and what He did. So to revise who He is or to revise what He did is a lie. And it's a false gospel. It will not bestow salvation upon its hearers. A false gospel cannot bestow salvation upon its hearers. God cannot allow that. God would be a liar in and of Himself. Didn't we already see if there's some things that we say that God has said and what we say is against? What does it say? That we have made God to be a liar. We are not going to make God to be a liar. Whoever does not believe God in verse 10 of chapter 5 has made him a liar. Why? Because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us, His people, eternal life, and that life, this life, is in His Son. That whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You have the Son of God as prophesied, as fulfilled, as proclaimed, as taught in the Bible. Well, how much do I need to know? You need to know everything God has taught you about the Word that became flesh. That's why I'm emphatic about believers and young believers and old believers continuing to read, especially in our world and culture, the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel accounts. Read them as a proclamation of the kingdom that has come, who is Jesus Christ, who came to create a people. He created a people and to save a people for Himself. This is the finished work of God. And Jesus, as we see in Hebrews, is a son over the house of God. Not like Moses, who was a slave. Slave can't set you up. Slave can only set up the bed when the master tells him to. Slave might cook the food, but he can only cook the food the master buys and tells him to cook. In Psalm 40, it is written, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required." A prophetic word about Jesus Christ and His faithful service as Savior, as the one born of God to satisfy God's wrath. In Psalm 40, continuing in verses 7 and 8, it says, "Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do Your will, O my God. Your law is written on my heart." In Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, we hear these words. "Consequently, when Christ came to the world, He said, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written me in the scroll of the book." Now, why in the world? Because that's what Paul, in his gospel, is saying of Christ, in his gospel, that the psalmist said of Christ in his gospel. And Jesus Christ is a faithful Savior. He has done the work of redemption. He has saved His people from their sins. And beloved, anything else is an idol. Thinking that you can choose to accept salvation is an idol. It's a false gospel. Thinking you can do good works and just make God happy and you can become a believer is a false gospel. Thinking you can sign some card or come down an aisle is a false gospel. Thinking you can add to the grace of God is a false gospel. These aren't views of the same thing. These are separate things. These things are wrong. And we can call them all sorts of things, you know, historically. We can call Arminianism historically, or we can call it classically, or we can call it theologically, or we can do whatever. But anything that conditions salvation upon any act or will or volition of a human being, except the Christ, is a false gospel. See, that's what happened in Galatia. They heard the true gospel and they believed it. And God, the power of God, caused them to see, many of them, not all of them. We know that it's not 100% efficacy in every town. The culture has a way of critical mass, doesn't it? Making people, all sorts of people, wanting to be part of everything. I mean, I've never square danced in my life after I turned 8, but I'll tell you this, if we had a hoedown every Friday night, I'd probably find myself back up here. Not that I want to, but, you know, I probably will. Well, there's nothing to do. Everybody's square dancing. Let me go square dance. You know. And we find this stuff all over the place. We find it in our culture. And for some strange reason, beloved, we'd rather, in the name of false peace, we'd rather just say, okay, you know, it's all right. Let's just let things ride. And when somebody professes a false gospel, let's just be quiet about it. How about we love them enough, if we have that relationship, to open our mouths and say, this is the true gospel. And if you want tips and tricks on how I do that, my personality, your personality are completely different, I promise you. And the way I think, you don't want to step in. You don't want to go into this head. I promise you. I've been trying to get out of this head for 47 years and I can't get out of it. But I think one of the greatest ways of expressing an understanding or developing an understanding of what someone else is expressing is to ask. Ask, what do you mean by that? Because sometimes people have language that they just don't even know how to articulate. Sometimes they're using a word that they're actually defining correctly in their head. So ask, well, what do you mean by that? Yeah, that's nice. Your little child brings you a cupcake that they just made in the kitchen. They're 4 years old. Well, that's nice. What's in it? Boogers? You go, No, what do you mean by boogers? Well, I rolled it up candy and I put it in there. It looks like a booger. Okay, I'll eat that. Did it get out of your nose? No. Well. So sometimes we can use terms that aren't necessarily defined congruently. So ask, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Well, where is your hope? Help share with me. Just like the Scripture says, always be prepared to give a reason for our hope. Why don't we ask others to give a reason for their hope? Oh, that's your hope. That's great. Tell me what you mean by that. And see, we find ourselves doing that apologetically with cults, known cults, a lot more tenderly than we do with people who claim to be in the faith. We need to be just as tender with these people. And the Scripture calls us as elders, me and the other elder brothers of this congregation, to be patient and endure evil in that context. As long as someone is submissive and quiet and calm and willing to learn, we need to continually try to teach them. We don't need to just let things ride in such a way that we don't care, because that's what it boils down to. But beloved, stop believing that lie subtly in the back of your flesh that, oh, that person is just ignorant of the gospel. You're not ignorant of the gospel if you've been born of God. Now, you may be ignorant about some things concerning the gospel. You may be ignorant of other things and depths of the gospel. You may be ignorant of gospel terms, but you're not ignorant of the fact that God, in His sovereign prophecy, planned to send His Son, God in the flesh, to pay for the sins of His people and only His people. And that is how we have righteousness, and so on and so forth. Because it's the same story. The woman at Sychar, John 4, she understood some of the text that I've read here. And you see, Isaiah, what does it say in Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53? We know those texts. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. See, this is not about the world. This is not about the earth. This is about a kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of glory. In Isaiah 53, we see the same type thing. He was pierced for our transgressions. So here he comes in his authority. And here, he comes in his efficacy. He will be pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. We are all like sheep who have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish, listen to this, beloved, Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So everybody who heard the gospel in the days of the apostles understood this story of these kingdoms. They understood the story and the nuances and the intricacies, not the depths, not all the theological, you know, potholes, but they didn't have to get there in mind through the entire world, but they understood what God was going to do through His Son, and they understood that God was going to save His people through the sacrifice of Jesus. They might not have known His name, they might not have understood the word Messiah or whatever, but they knew it was God in the flesh. And when that revelation continued to be made to the apostles, we see in Matthew's gospel now the birth of Jesus took place this way. And what do we see? We see the historical lineage of all the prophecies and the promises of God being exposed in the birth of Christ. Being exposed, and get this, it wasn't like Jesus just came on the scene like, who is this guy? No, God sent the forerunner and the spirit of Elijah and John the Baptist so that for several years before Christ even came on the scene, people were already thinking about that son of Zechariah that they hadn't seen in a long time. And then here comes John and he's preaching the prophecies of the Christ in a Roman-controlled Palestine, which is where Israel is. Palestine. Now, the birth of Jesus. He did all these things. You see it in Matthew, you see it in Luke, in John. He even goes back before the birth of Jesus, doesn't he? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created through Him and everything. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. We see some stuff in there, don't we? In the middle of all that, we see John the Baptist proclaiming about the light, that the darkness will not overcome. We see the fact that Jesus, the living Word that became and tabernacled with His people, it is only by the will of God the Father that they could see Him and believe in Him, because He came to what? To give them life, to birth them into a new kingdom. You can't see the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus, until you can see. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven until you can see the door. I'm the door, I am the kingdom. This is not of this world, it is of another world, and I have come to inaugurate this and secure its citizens. This is the work of Jesus. Jesus came to secure the citizens of an eternal glory that He would share with them. And He gave them a right to become the children of God. Not by the will of the mind or the flesh or the decision of man, but by the will of God. And He did that by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And He did that through only one means, and it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if you want to remember how we should understand that, go back to the first 16 weeks of John. I think we were in the first chapter a couple of months. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. How must I come to the Father? You must know who Christ is. You must know what He has done. You must know He has saved His people from their sins. You must understand this. How do we get understanding? And we know, verse 20 of 1 John 5, that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. So that we may know that we are in Him who is true. Who is this? In His Son Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the true God, who is the eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So see, I believe that that's the real context of that statement. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight. Lay aside the idols of false religion. Lay aside the idols of false gospels. Lay aside the idols of cultural spirituality. In humility. No one justified goes, I'm not like them. The justified man prays this way. Propitiate for me. Satisfy your justice for me. That's literally what the man prayed. Have mercy on me. The word, propitiate for me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus. I preached this about 5-6 weeks ago maybe, on Wednesday night. The founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Beloved, He is the true God, and He is the eternal life, and we have the fullness of joy that comes through the knowledge of Him given to us by God the Spirit through the hearing of the words of Christ. You are hearing the words of Christ when you hear the text read. We are discussing the words of Christ and we talk about it in this way. You must know the one true God and the Son who He has sent. You must know who He is and what He accomplished. Because only then can you rest in His work. And the only way that happens is if God the Spirit, this moment or in any moment, grants you the faith to see and to rest in the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for the truth, for the knowledge of Christ. Lord, I thank You for Your Word above all things given to us. For in the Word, Lord, You have powerfully and supernaturally taught us of Yourself. And Lord, we know that the fullness of the Word is truly Jesus Christ, who is the Word become flesh, to declare Your works to Your people, to establish Your kingdom that is not of this world, Father. And we are so thankful for that. There is no refurbishing that this world could see that could ever bring it unto Your liking. But You will create all things anew. And You have promised so in Christ, and You have promised to save Your people through Him. And You have done so. So Lord, we look forward to the continued work of Your Word and of Your Son and of Your Spirit as we continue to proclaim the truth of the Gospel, that You would call Your people to Yourself, that they may know that they have the eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. And then we may simply understand the simple grace that is ours in Him. Strengthen us therein, Father. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank You, church.